Luke chapter 3. I'm entitled this sermon, as we continue in our exposition, The Transitioning to Jesus. We've come through now almost through three chapters, and we're building up and anticipating and developing the historical and theological account that Luke has for us that prepares our hearts for Jesus Christ, that prepares our hearts for our Savior, and the ministry and person of this Son of God who was sent to the earth and became a man in a humble manner, became a man but empowered by the Spirit of God and commissioned by God the Father. And we come to this text that is a transitional text. I'm going to read chapter 3 in verse 18 to verse 22. A few verses here, which we will exposit from this morning. So, with many other exhortations, he, that is John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And here we have the commissioning, the beginning, the launching point of the ministry of Jesus Christ, in which from here on out, we will have that focus on him, on the person of Christ, which is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. If you've read your Gospels, if you've read a Gospel, and you've walked your way through, you're introduced and you come face to face with the Son of God on the pages of Scripture, and you allow yourself to be in the sandals of that day and to sit under the power and authority and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Son of God. And we are now ready to face that public adult ministry of Jesus Christ for the rest of this gospel. But here's the transition point. A true Christian faith is a faith that is fully devoted to Jesus, fully devoted to him as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Savior, as Lord, as is presented to us and revealed to us in Scripture, in inspired biblical books and words delivered to us by God through his prophets and apostles and through those whom he inspired. And as important as the Old Testament is to our faith, in which John the Baptist is a prophet of the Old Testament, and I called him that voice on the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He is that voice calling and crying in the wilderness, calling those in an Old Testament context to prepare themselves for what's across the bridge, and that is what we're going to see today, Jesus arriving. Jesus is here. And it's important to know the Old Testament and learn from the Old Testament to our faith. It is important because it is Scripture. It is part of our faith. And as important as John the Baptist is to the biblical revelation, he's a prophet. And actually, Jesus said he's the greatest of those born of women. He is the greatest in the sense that, in many ways, that he was the one who got to point to Jesus specifically and literally, and he got to prepare the hearts of the nation for Jesus. But he was indeed a great man. An enigma of a man, in a sense, and here he is out in the wilderness living for I don't know how many years, decades, since his parents had died, and he'd been out in the wilderness alone eating quite a simple diet, locusts and wild honey is the specifics of that, and living with bare clothes on his back, but he had a message, he had a statement to the nation, and he was a one who was called by God to be the voice to prepare the people for the Savior, for the King, for the Son of God who's about to arrive. And he's important. He is critical. And for the Christian and the New Testament believer, he is a vital element of that. And we see this and we're impressed by him in this first chapter. This first chapter, we're introduced to the adult ministries of Jesus and John, and it starts with John. But as important as the Old Testament is, and John the Baptist is, they all serve as compasses pointing to this Jesus, pointing to him. And that is where true Christian faith and true saving faith is going to be found. And I've loved the brief time that we've had to examine this short ministry of John, this public ministry of this figure that is known as John the Baptist. I've loved it. I've identified with it, and we as Christians should identify with it, the boldness of John, the devotion of John, the content of what John preached, the focus upon sin and repentance and finding forgiveness in God, a great gospel message there, and that is the heart of the gospel. The good news is that God forgives sinners, and God calls sinners to him to confess their sin, and John came to baptize a baptism of repentance, which was basically calling them out from the corrupt religion of Jerusalem and the corrupt religion of the villages and synagogues of the Pharisees and Sadducees and whatever seas there are out there, and calling them down to the river and preaching to them and counseling them to repent from their sin, repent from their ritualism, repent from their dependence upon their ancestry. We're Jews. We're good, aren't we? No, you're not. You got to be baptized like a Gentile. You got to be like a proselyte now. And he calls them to the waters and preaches for them to repent and to believe and to come and to display that forgiveness from God, that ceremonial and that cleansing of sin and cleansing of life and defilement by entering into the waters of baptism. And he preached. And he preached to everybody, and he counseled to everybody, and just a powerful ministry, a great model for us, a great example for us. That's what we should be doing in our world amongst this wicked and perverse generation, right? We're lights, and we're preaching the truth of light to the dark world. But just as he is given this spotlight, just as he is in the middle of this, and now there's this great spotlight upon him from the whole nation, because all of Judea and all Samaria, and all the regions started coming out to him and filtering out to him, and he was this spark plug. Just as the spotlight is upon him, it wasn't on him for very long. Actually, the time period that we have here is possibly 1 year. He began to preach. And then within 1 year, he is off the scene. 1 year. In the middle of that 1 year, we have this particular scene which he baptizes Jesus. It's a very short ministry, amazing enough to me. As quickly as he's on the scene, he's exited from the stage. And the curtains are now pulled away for where we ought to be focusing our attention now. The real main attraction, and that's where Jesus comes into the scene. So we don't want to push John aside per se. We want to highlight his ministry, but we don't want to get too focused on that because he has a point. He is a compass, and he's pointing us to where we need to look. And when Jesus showed up, he baptized him. And the next day he said, "Here he is, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Follow him." And he took all his disciples and said, "Now you go after him. And it's time for me to become decreasing and him to increase." And that's the ministry of John. Very much like ours. Very much the way we should be in the church. Always focusing people, always pointing our compass towards the Savior. And it's time to conclude now. Time to conclude John's ministry, because that's what Luke does. A quick statement here, kind of a legacy statement or a last impression for us about this John, where he's here for a short, brief time and hard to forget, and yet then he's gone. Then he's gone and moved off the scene, probably not to get us too distracted. And this is a transition time to this flashpoint ministry in the desert. And the divine ministry of Jesus is now going to take center stage, and it's now going to draw the heart and soul of Jewish life here and what is the call of God upon the nation of Israel. Luke concludes John's testimony here by explaining really a simple final summary statement in verse 18, just explaining this legacy, this impression, and saying, with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And that just summarizes it all. Our last impression, he preached. Our last impression, it was a preaching of the gospel of good news to the people of Israel. And his ministry is over. And Luke concludes John's testimony by explaining this, and from out of obscurity comes Jesus. And back into obscurity goes John. And here is Jesus with supernatural signs accompanying his first scene on this stage, his first act in this great grand story, this saga of the gospel. And it is a sign from heaven. It is a sign and a voice from God the Father. And it's a bodily manifestation of the Spirit coming upon him. And it is a significant moment in this movement of this gospel story. And so we see the transition. So let's take a look. How we'll transition first with the arrest of John. And in the midst of this, actually before his arrest, is the baptism of Jesus. So the arrest of John, verse 18. Here he is with many exhortations. He's preaching to the people, and we already know what that exhortation looks like because we've seen it in the verses before, where he's preaching to the people, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come," in verse 7. And calling them to bear fruits that is in keeping with repentance in verse 8. And then he shows this counsel of repentance to the people, and anybody can come to him and anybody can hear from him, and he's willing to counsel and preach and proclaim truth to them and draw them to the truth and draw them back to God out of their mundane religious life, which was actually on the broad road to leading to destruction. And he draws them away from the broad road and leads them on to the narrow road, which is going to take them to the narrow gate on the narrow road to eternal life. And that gate is going to be Jesus. And so here he is doing this and preaching. And as you would expect, he's going to get in trouble. And that's what happened. Many exhortations, he preached the good news. So as quickly as John bursts on the scene, he then is ushered away off of it. And the fading destiny, you can say it, of this Baptist ministry, you would hope that would be this John the Baptist would be on for years and years and leave such an impression on the people like many through church history. But no, he only had 1 year. 1 year. He's like a 4th of July fireworks show. Everybody gets in line and drives and get here, I don't know if Alaska can experience this, but you've been in the lower 48. It takes hours to get there, and you finally find a spot amongst the great crowds of people, and then it starts this light show and this explosions and the fireworks, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and there's the big awe, and it's as quickly as it started, it's over. Back in the cars you go and on to your mundane life. It's a great experience. It's kind of like John the Baptist. In many ways, he's that fireworks show, and then it's over as quickly as it began. But there's a little difference. No illustration really can paint the picture right. It's a little difference because John is like the lightning. He's the lightning, and now we're waiting, and you're counting the seconds for the thunder. And that's exactly right, because the thunder is on his way. And that's who Jesus is going to be. He would have continued in ministry for, at this point, 6 months, having been there 6 months, and it's about the 6 month mark in his ministry that Jesus would come and be baptized by him. There'd be another 6 months, and then there would be this scene, this moment in which Herod arrests him and throws him in prison. So that's basically the ministry of John. 1 year, preaching in the wilderness, baptizing the whole nation, it seems, and then he's gone. It's kind of amazing that this happens this way. This man is so popular, it seems like. Oh, he wasn't that popular with the Sadducees and Pharisees, but he was popular amongst the common people. And then like that, he's gone. Like a North Korean pastor preaching. And like that, they come in the night and you never hear from him again. This is John. This is the ministry. And that's what's meant by God. He doesn't want distraction here away from the main attraction, which is the greater thunder that's coming. It's like John prepared this time for the people to hear the true preaching and the true power in the Son of God, the empowered, Spirit-empowered ministry. But John is a good taste, a good setup for that to come. So the arrest of John leaves us with this final legacy of the servant of the Lord. And we see John the preacher, just by summation, many exhortations. That's a good word for preaching. That's a good word for someone who doesn't just teach, but he exhorts. It's a word that we get for encouragement, or the idea of coming alongside of and calling one from their sin and calling one to faith and calling one to repent and calling one to serve the Lord. It's the word parakaleo. Alongside, you take the person in and you call them to the right course. That's what John did. He came alongside the people as they came out to him, and he called them to repentance. And he called them to be baptized, showing their repentance and faith in God and preparation for what is the course they are to walk. Exhortation, a good word. John was not a suggester. John was not an opinion type of guy. He wasn't lighthearted comedy. He wasn't a guy who'd come up, here's my advice for you based on some scientific analysis or some studies. It ought to work for your life too. No, he was a preacher, an exhorter of truth. No feel-good guy, no felt needs ministry and minister at all is John. No, he was an exhorter who preached good news. And like I said before, he's a preacher who's on fire. He's got fire in his bones from God and the theology that God had given him, the convictions and faith in which he believed. What he preached was true, and was so true, it was critical that others needed to believe this, and he wasn't going to let them get away without hearing it. This is reason on fire, or theology on fire. And let me show you, back in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, prophet Malachi tells us of his ministry in Malachi chapter 3, of this exhortation and this preaching. Behold, verse 1, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is the ministry of the time of John the Baptist. He's the preparer, he's the messenger that is really laying out this refining and purifying ministry to come. He has begun that with exhortations. Chapter 4 of Malachi says similar things. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the ministry of John. He's that messenger. He's that Elijah-like figure to come, setting things ablaze, lighting it all up and getting it ready for the thunder that is to come. And he preached good news. He preached good news. He had good news to give to the people. John's that lesser preparing for the greater. And Jesus will only enhance what John is doing here, as if John is, like I said, lightning, but the thunder is coming to shake. And he preached this good news to them, it says. And the good news here is the word we get for evangelism, or the evangelist. It's a positive message. It is that hopeful message. There is forgiveness. There is salvation. If you hear my words, John would say, if you respond to my words, God will forgive. There's hope with God and for all sinners. The tragedy and consequences of sins are never irreversible, is the hope of the gospel. A person can still pass from death to life, become part of the kingdom of God, so long as you're still alive. There's good news for you. Forgiveness is made possible for you and I. There's not a sin that, oh, I've done too much, I've gone too far, God will reject me. John is saying, repent. There is forgiveness. Good news. And preparing the way for the Lord, instilling anticipation of hope and faith in God. So let's not forget that though John is known as the Baptist, the heart of his ministry really is exhortation and preaching of the good news. So this is the legacy of John: refining, purging, purifying, preparing. Now let's look at John the Reprover. If this is the way he is, this is what the outcome is going to be, typically, as it always is. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, one of the Tetrarchs, one of the leaders and one of the rulers, the kings of the regions that was dispersed up and cut up into districts after Herod the Great died. Here's one of his sons. This is Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Here is Herod the Tetrarch. It's interesting how John preached and who his audience is, isn't it? Such a preacher is going to find himself in some hot water eventually, right? Especially in that time. See, the loudest voices in the Church of England, or in the days of England's Reformation, the loudest voices when Mary Tudor took the throne were the first to go into prison and to be burned at the stake. That's always been the way. It's always been the way of the world, the way of Satan. And here's the ruler, Herod. And Herod, in this region in which John is preaching, this is Perea and the Jordan. This is where Herod's district is. He would hear of John, and not only would he hear of John, he would be part of his audience. He would want to hear John. Interesting. John was not selective in whom he confronted, was he, or who he preached to. He didn't take a look and scan out of the audience and look, uh-oh, soldiers are over there, I better tone it down today. Or, uh-oh, here's the Pharisees and scribes, I better kind of say something that helps them and contextualizes things for them to make them feel comfortable and unoffended. And here's the king. Well, I got to get some good message and positive message to make him feel good about me, us, I get in trouble. That was not John's heart. He's not a patronizer of rulers and authorities. No respecter of persons. And look at his audience here. Tax collectors, soldiers, commoners, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herod, Herod's wife, Herodias. They're all in the group. They're all part of the audience. And they're all, from John's perspective, needing to repent. And he did not withhold his words from them. John was an equal opportunity reprover. He was all over it. And that's what got him in trouble. But you know what? His ministry was not meant to endure for a long time, except but his legacy. His ministry was, in God's providence, 1 year. And then he'd be in jail for another year. So 2 years, public ministry, and then his head is chopped off by Herod. And we've known a little bit about that type of brutality. Still goes on in the Middle East today, as you've seen on the news, but this is the fate of John the Baptist. John the Reprover goes head to head with the ruler at this time, Herod the Tetrarch. He is in his audience. He actually liked to hear John preach. If you turn with me over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, I want to highlight a few things. It's an interesting, it's like a soap opera. It's like an Ahab and Jezebel scene, and very much they've been compared, Herod and Herodias, to Ahab and Jezebel, and John the Baptist, very much like, guess who? Elijah. Elijah. He is the Elijah prophet. And this is what they do. This one was caught by Jezebel and Ahab. He was arrested. But Mark chapter 6 says it this way. King Herod, verse 14, heard of it, heard of John, for Jesus' name had become known. He heard of Jesus' ministry. He thought, this is John the Baptist, is risen from the dead. That's why his miraculous powers are at work in him. Verse 15, but others said he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. This is later on, sometime later, because this event in which he killed John had taken place. And he refers back in verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod's kind of an interesting individual. He wanted to hear John. He was an interesting here, but whenever he heard John, it always in that perplexing way, struck at his heart, convicted him about his own sin. That's the situation John finds himself in, but he preached to him. Herodias was his second wife, actually. Herodias was a manipulative individual. Herodias was one who's seizing opportunity. History tells us, and Josephus says, that Herod met Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. This is not Philip the Tetrarch. This is another Philip, a private citizen. Fell in love with her, infatuated with her, and concocted a scheme. I'm going to marry her. Yeah, let's get married. We'll go back. They met in Rome, and we're going to go back to Israel, and you're going to be my new wife. Of course, Herodias is thinking, this is an opportunity to go from private citizen to queen. I'm taking advantage of that. And she did. And so they concocted this. The problem was he was already married. And under Jewish law, you cannot be married two people here. And he devised a plan to divorce his current wife, who was the daughter of another king, King Aretas in Nabatea, which is bordering region there in the what would be modern-day Jordan today. And when word got out, the king got mad at Herod and sent his armies and fought Herod's armies and wiped out Herod's armies in a battle there. So it caused problems. But Herod, you know, he has a heart of which was about sin. He didn't care. And he carried on with whatever he wanted to do. So this is the story. I don't want to get too much detail of it. You can read about it in history books. But here is the situation. And all John is doing is he sees at this particular time, and it was in this year in which they got married. The divorce happened with that daughter, and now he's going to marry this other one. And the problem here was that Herodias was his brother's wife. That's against Jewish law. That is against Mosaic law, Leviticus 20 to 21. You shall not marry your brother's wife. That is a form of incest. She actually was his niece. She was the daughter of a brother of his, another brother. And so this is incestuous in ways. They're committing unlawful divorce. So everything is bad here. And John is not a respecter of those in authority. He sees it and says, you, ruler in Israel, are in sin, and you need to repent. And who held the grudge? Herodias, because she had an opportunity to be queen. And I want to deal with this. I want to get this voice out of the way. So she has to concoct a scheme, and you know the story, how her daughter dances before the king. He's so pleased, he impetuously says, you can have anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she asks her mother. Her mother says, John, I want his head on a platter. That's how he dies. And that's the story of him being in prison. That's the story of him being the reprover. Here's the unscrupulous Herod. And all the other evil things it says, for all the evil things that Herod had done, John seemed to preach at him. And continually, when he is in the audience, Herod, you did this. Herod, you're a sinful man. You need to repent. And he just was relentless. And for some reason, Herod just kept like hearing him. But he had to protect him from Herodias because Herodias would not put up with him. So there's John the reprover. And now John the prisoner. And so he's locked up. He's locked up in a fortress called Machaerus. It's over on the east side of the Dead Sea. It's a fortress in which there is one of the places in which Herod partied, which he lived. It's a little palace. And he kept John there for about a year. for this opportunity came up for Herodias to have him killed. The opportunity to take advantage of her husband, whether he was drunk, whether he impetuously said something, and out of that he is now going to be put to death. And that's the rest of the Gospel of Mark tells us in that, in chapter 6. So John's public ministry is now done. John preaching for about a year, and he's arrested. He's off the scene. No more preaching, no more baptizing. You don't hear from him. The only people who are in contact with him are the disciples who come to him, get word from him, and they go and they speak with Jesus, and they're back and forth. And John wants to affirm, are you the one? Are you the one? And Jesus is telling his disciples, go back and tell him what you see. All that are healed, the blind receive sight, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and you tell him those things. He knows from the scriptures what that means. And that's all we hear from John, and he's taken out of the way. Jesus would have an opinion about Herod. In this, he would hear about this. He would grieve. He would go away to a secluded place and pray when the word came out that John was put to death. But there's these words here in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, where the Pharisees came at one point in Jesus' ministry in verse 31 and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you too. He wants to kill you. He doesn't like you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. You go and tell that fox. He knows all about the character of Herod. But this is the context of where John is and why he is gone. The cessation of John's public ministry. Don't think of it as a failure. Don't think of it that God's forces has lost here. This is the point that Jesus wanted, or the Lord wanted to do. He established John at the front end to be that voice. You see the lightning flash, and then he's taken away, and then we get Jesus. And the focus is all on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's where the compass is pointing us. Just a short period of time. And by the way, they were intersecting for about 6 months. Both of them were baptizing in different parts. They didn't spend time together, except here, and maybe a few days, John chapter 1 tells us. They didn't kind of join forces and kind of work together, per se. They were in separate parts, but they didn't disagree. There was an association there. And at one point, the disciples saying, hey, John, Jesus is over here with his disciples baptizing. And John in chapter 3 says, that's all right, he's greater. It's all right, that's exactly what needs to happen. Everyone needs to go to him. I must become less, he must become great. And that's the words of John. Let me take you over to that, by the way. John chapter 3, where they're asking about this. And this is that intersecting time, about 6 months from the point in which he was baptized to the point in which he's locked up in prison. There's this scene where John's baptizing in one area, Jesus is baptizing in another area, and he says this, he who comes, verse 31, from above is above all. Listen, don't get distracted by me. I want to point you to him. He's above all. He's from heaven. I'm just an earthly guy. I'm just down here. He is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way, speaking of himself. He who comes from above or from heaven is above all. And there's the emphasis that John wants us to understand. Jesus has a heavenly origin. He has superior origins than I do. So follow him. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Here's his superior teaching. He bears witness to all that he's seen and heard. He's from heaven. I'm just telling you what I've been told, what I've been taught by God. You also see in the next verse, 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. There's a superior union between Jesus and God the Father. What Jesus said is what God says. And what God says of Jesus is the truth. You accept Christ, you believe and receive Christ, you declare God is true. You reject that, you declare God a liar. So there's a superior union, a superior empowerment. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. He has a spirit of God empowering him without measure. Unlimited is Jesus. John full of the Spirit, but he's no Jesus. He just points to Christ. In verse 35, Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so there's this union, there's this authority the superior with Jesus compared to John. This is John 3. This is John's testimony of Jesus. He just keeps diverting and pointing them to the greater, to the superior one. In verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see this superior ministry. John preached that gospel, but he couldn't save anybody. He passed him on to the Savior who could save and give eternal life, and also the one who can judge. The one who has the authority from God himself to judge the living and the dead. That's not me, John is saying. Don't look at me, look at him. I just have the privilege to tell you who he is and point him out to you. So, this is the last we see of John here with Luke. Besides, he's just locked up in prison. And we have John telling us of the greatness of Christ. And this is the transition. This is where we want to be. Great preacher that John was, evangelist, exhorter to repent, a witness to the superiority of Jesus, emboldened to even confront rulers. He serves us as a model, a great model of bold evangelism, doesn't he? Faithful biblical counsel, calling people in sin, calling them to repent and find forgiveness in God. Content-rich preaching, that is John. Christ-exalting ministry, that is John. Great example. We wish he would be there longer, but that's God's providence and plan. One year, he's off the stage, out of the way. Willfully, he wants to get out of the way. I must decrease, he must increase. And then we see Jesus. And now this is the point. Now let me, just as a comment here, this is where we need to look at when we think of faith and we think of a believer and think of a person who's in the kingdom of God, there needs to be a transition here. We need to recognize this. There are Old Testament believers. There are Old Testament believers at this time that they need to transition. They cannot stay a disciple of John. If they remain a disciple of John, even when Jesus is in ministry, that's incomplete. Just by the words of John. This is why Paul came in Acts 19 and said, what were you baptized by? By John. Okay, you're not yet there. And he preached them Christ and baptized them according to Christ. It's incomplete. There needs to be a transition. And it is to embrace Old Testament stuff and to embrace the law and say, this is the way and we're going to keep the law. We're good because it's God's law, isn't it? Is incomplete. You must transition to Christ because the law is actually a tutor to Christ. You can't cling to it. And thus, the Judaizers that are addressed in the book of Galatians were not true Christians. They were not preaching a true Christian gospel. Therefore, the disciples of John will not be true Christians until they become disciples of Christ. Therefore, anybody claiming to be a Christian today but returns to the old wineskins, if we can use Jesus' terminology, and clings to that old wineskin religion of Old Testament religion, which was true at the time, without transitioning to Christ fully, is not a true Christian. You have to see the transition here. And Jesus wants, or Luke wants us to see that. This is John. Now it's time to focus on where he's pointing us, to Jesus. And that's where the baptism of Jesus is so significant to us. And let's look now at verse 21. John fades into history, and Jesus now comes to light. And he presents the curtain call of Jesus Christ. Here's the first public adult scene and manifestation of Jesus, and it is his baptism as he yields to the baptism of John, the baptism by John of Jesus Christ. It says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Notice there's a supernatural event here. Heaven opens up, the Spirit comes down in some form and lights itself on John, or on Jesus, like a dove lights itself on its perch. It just comes down, and then a voice from heaven declaring, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we have the first significant sign, miraculous, heavenly sign, that marks the ministry and the person of Christ. It's not performed by Jesus. It comes from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet it is a sign. It's marking the very beginning, the launching point of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. This is the Cape Canaveral of Jesus' ministry. In the waters of the Jordan, and it all launches from here. It's not some progressive, slow development of this person, Jesus, who is just a normal guy, kind of like a politician, has his political career. He's starting as a hockey dad, I guess, if we're going to use that. And you go to the PTA, and then you go to city council, and you kind of work your way up to popularity, and eventually you start thinking you're ready for presidency now. And that's not the idea. What we have is, right from the get-go, is a full declaration that Jesus is who he is. Everything after this proves it. Everything after this substantiates everything that the Father implies by this statement, "You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Very significant moment here. This date, if we could put it here, would be about the summertime of AD 26, 6 months after John had started preaching. AD 26. We note that because in the next verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. You back up 30 years, you get about the time period in which he was born, which wouldn't have been any time closer from 4 BC. So it would have been before 4 BC. 30 years later, we're about at AD 26. And that's where we have this scene. It's time for his launch. It's time for his presentation. And this we call the commissioning of Jesus Christ, the confirmation upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's time for him to go into ministry. What does his baptism signify? What does it mean? Actually, you can ask the question, why did Jesus even get baptized in the first place? After all, he's coming to John in the Jordan, and what was John's baptism? A baptism of what? Repentance. Repentance from what? Sin. What's Jesus doing this for? The sinless one. Why is he coming to the waters of baptism? Is he confessing he's a sinner here? Is he just a human, as the Gnostics and the Docetists said? He's just a sinful human, and then when he's baptized, the Spirit of Christ comes upon him, and suddenly he's now non-human, now he's deity in some sense, where there's a transformation and they've got some kooky Gnostic idea. No. What is this? I'll tell you in this way. Is this Jesus associating with John? Jesus associating with the righteous. The righteous. Notice it says when all the people were being baptized, all those who desire forgiveness and the truly righteous, the truly godly people, the ones who come humbly submitting to John's preaching and baptism. Those are the ones you want to be on. Those are the side you want to be on. You want to be part of that. And Jesus was. This is where righteousness is manifest here. This is where the truly righteous people are going to be serving and busy going about. And Jesus is associating with us. His baptism was very public. While all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. He came down, and John baptizes him. But there's a little bit to that. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. It wasn't that simple. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Just a little detail. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John." So he's been living in obscurity in Nazareth in Galilee, living up there as a carpenter. He's 30 years old, and now's the time. John starts preaching. He yields and comes to this just as anybody else would. And he goes to him to be baptized by him. And note what John says, verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" He gets it, doesn't he? "You don't need baptism. I do, by you." John had already been saying, this is the one coming who's going to baptize you by the Spirit and by power. He's the one who's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he, I'm sure, got the understanding here. This is the Son of God. This is the one who is without sin. This is God in the flesh. He doesn't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by him. He gets it. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And thus he was baptized. What did he mean by that? It is fitting for all righteousness. This is what the righteous do. This is what I need to do to fulfill righteousness, to stand in the place where righteousness is declared here, yielding to this baptism. So he's associating with the baptism of John by doing this. You could say the same thing about the Jewish ceremonies, going to the Passover, the atonement, offering sacrifices, paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus didn't need to do any of that, the sinless one, the King of Kings, yet he yielded to it as the servant of God at this moment, identifying with what would the righteous do. So here is Christ coming and yielding and identifying, fitting for the righteous. Whatever is expected of righteous people, Jesus did. And for Jesus to avoid and ignore the ministry of John would be confusing. He would be aligning himself with John because he's his forerunner. And now it's time for Jesus. He'd be associating with God's prophet. He'd be associating with the Spirit-filled witness of John. He'd be associating with this forerunner sent by God, the true religion in a day of corruption. That's where Jesus is, right in the midst of that stream, well, the stream of the Jordan River. That's where he is. So John and Jesus associated together. But then we see this sign. The heavens were opened. We don't know what that looked like. Maybe the parting of clouds. Something that John saw. John witnessed this. John is seeing this. We note that from John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, notes of John himself, chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I bore witness, that this is the Son of God. Those are the words of John the Baptist, Gospel of John. And he sees the Spirit coming, and this is the Spirit anointing the Christ. Anointing the Christ. Why is the Spirit coming down? There's much to the messianic prophecies about this. Messiah, which is the word for Christ, is a term in Hebrew that means the anointed one. Anointed in what way? Well, for like a king, you'd be anointed. They would pour oil on you and say, you know, God has anointed you, set you apart, consecrated you for the ministry to be king of his people, and may the Spirit of God empower you. And that's typically what happened. The Spirit of God would come upon them, would dwell with them, and empower them to do the ministry that God has called them. Just like a prophet, here is John and Jesus. And Jesus is the one who receives the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, to fulfill the ministry and calling that God has. That's what this is. The Spirit comes, descends upon him to empower him. All the Old Testament records speak of these instances, like Moses and the elders. The Spirit came upon them that they could do what they were called to do. Or Joshua, the Spirit came upon him and enabled Joshua and empowered Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. David, when he became king, the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him to be that man of God that God called him to be. The book of Isaiah, maybe speaking here, you could refer to this, what's happening in this text in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is what God is doing. It's a prophetic scene. It's a symbolic scene of God empowering his servant Jesus. Chapter 61, the book of Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And this is the ministry of Jesus and is empowered by the Spirit of God. And that is this symbol that shows up, that signifies, that is seen by John and those nearby. They witness this. And it's not that Jesus didn't have the Spirit, by the way. He is the Son of God. perfect union. This is just a symbolic display of this anointing that Jesus has, that all would know he is the one. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. Now, you got to ask the question, why did Jesus need the Spirit if he's the Son of God? If he's God in the flesh, why does he need the Spirit to empower him? Well, the answer to that is found in Philippians chapter 2. I won't take you there. We don't have time. I've mentioned this before, and we'll go back to this again. When Jesus became a man, he took on flesh. What he actually did there was humbled himself, that is, limited himself, and did not exercise his independent divine power, but became a servant, a man, and yielded himself. And therefore, whatever Jesus does on this earth, he's not going to cheat, as I said. And oh, I'm going to use my divine power to do this. Actually, you could say it's the Spirit of God working through him to do these things. Every miracle, the divine works, you ascribe to the Spirit who had empowered him, descended upon him. Because the text in Philippians says he emptied himself and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So therefore, there's a yielding of his independent authority and prerogative to use his divine attributes, voluntary surrendering himself, and therefore anything he did that was miraculous wouldn't come from, I guess this is heady, wouldn't come from the fact that he's the Son of God. It would come from the fact that he is empowered by the Spirit of God. And thus, when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons and doing it by Satan, what did Jesus say? No, I do it by the fact that I'm the Son of God. He didn't say that, did he? He said, no, what you're doing is you're blaspheming the Spirit. You're not blaspheming the Son of God, you're blaspheming the Spirit. It's his power, it says, at work through me. So there's something to that, and we'll discuss that further as we go through the ministry of Christ. But this is this empowering and anointing that Jesus has. This, as John said, the Spirit without measure. Unlimited power of the Spirit of God working through him. What is that phrase? That the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, in a soma form, like a dove. Now, I know you probably got your Bibles with a little dove there, right? Or you probably bought things, trinkets and things from Bible bookstores with doves everywhere. And this is the Spirit. It's the symbol of the Spirit, right? We all assume that that's not what this text is trying to teach us. He didn't come as a dove, in the form of a dove, floating down and flying and landing on Jesus' shoulder. Actually, the word here is the like is a comparative particle, meaning it's like you see a dove does this or acts in this way, in this graceful way, so the Spirit did as it came upon Jesus in a bodily form. So let's not think in terms of he saw a dove. He saw something. He saw some manifestation that God made it seen by him that lighted upon him that the Spirit, the invisible Spirit, the Spirit of God came upon him. Besides that, all it tells us is just that. And now he's empowered by the Spirit. Now he's consecrated and anointed to do ministry. He's ready to begin now. That's all we want to see. We don't want to take it too far beyond that. In other words, the way I look at it, he wasn't struck like a lightning bolt by the Spirit and blown over and knocked over like a Mack truck. Oh, wow, the power of the Spirit came upon him, or slain in the Spirit, as some claim. No, actually, it came upon him in this graceful manner, and enlightened in him and empowered him from this point, anointing him, consecrating him for ministry from here. It's time to begin, in other words. This is the launching point of his ministry. But one more. Here's the Father approving the Son. The Trinity is involved here. This is a great Trinity passage, by the way. There's the modalists out there who say, well, God is showing himself in modes. That is, at one time he shows himself as Jesus in a physical body, other time as the Spirit, another time as God the Father, but never at the same time all three existing in three persons. They deny the Trinity, modalism. Oneness Pentecostals believe that. T.D. Jakes, that is his name, T.D. Jakes believes that. Very popular preacher today, sadly, is not a true believer in the Trinity. But this is not a good text for them. Here's the Spirit. Here's Jesus. There's the Father's voice all at the same time acting together, Trinity. You can only conclude that though God is one, God is three persons. And the voice coming from where? From heaven. Here's the Father. You're my beloved Son. You're my beloved Son. This will happen three times, by the way, in Jesus' ministry. At his baptism here, transfiguration, and in John chapter 12, 28 in the temple, they heard a voice from heaven. What was that? They thought it was an angel or thunder or something. It was God affirming and approving him. God approving the Son. You're my beloved Son. That's an affirmation equality with the Father, by the way. You're my Son. You are my beloved Son. A fulfillment of messianic prophecy from Psalm 2:7. Chapter 2, a psalm is a messianic psalm speaking of the Father establishing the Son as king over the nations. This is it. This is a quote of that. God consecrating him and saying, I am well pleased with you. That shows his approval, his preference, expression of divine love of the Trinity, an expression of divine approval in what Jesus is and what he will do and what he is sent to do. This is where God's will is. This is where God's pleasure is. This is where God's design is. It is in Christ. It's a great scene that is referred to in other passages like 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, where the Apostle John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. This is my Son, in him I am well pleased. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And add to that, has claimed and said, God, you're a liar. No, he's not your Son. No, you can't be pleased with what he does, dying on the cross for sinners, offering himself as an atonement for sinners. You declare God a liar if you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God and accept the testimony of the Father. Trinitarian testimony. The fact that he was Messiah is clearly made known right from the outset here. This is God's testimony. Witnessed by the prophet of John, witnessed by us here in Scripture. The rest of this life proved that, and we know that we have the real deal. And we're waiting for it now to begin, and it's exciting from this point. So, here's the baptism. Something big is on the corner here, right around the corner. This point forward, it's all about this Jesus, all about the person of what God said is my Son, and what God said I'm well pleased with. We'll learn about this Jesus, his preaching. He's a divine truth teller, right in line with John the Baptist. We'll learn about his healing, conquering all ailments, aiding the suffering with divine compassion. We'll learn about his spiritual authority as he overcame Satan and demons by the authority of his command. We'll learn about his biblical authority as he overwhelmed the religious authorities, confounding the wise of this world with the wisdom of God. And we'll learn about his calling. He came to the cross for us. See, the Son was sent with the full approval of God, the full pleasure of God to do what God demands for us sinners, to bring justice, to fulfill justice, to die for our sins, that we might be justified in him. This is under the approval of God. And he did this by the power of the Spirit, and those who believe in him and entrust themselves to him as Lord and Savior, repenting from your sin, you agree with God on this. You confess with God. Indeed, he has fulfilled and finished what God demands. He gives us eternal life. He sets us free from our sin. And God is pleased with him. So let's prepare ourselves as we look to Jesus and we see him unfolded on the pages of Scripture from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scene, just a transition, but significant at the outset as we see your specific, direct, audible declaration of who Jesus is. And we're thankful to hear this, to see this, to have it slam us in the heart and in the mind with the truth that we might believe in him and might have eternal life through him. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing us in this, and you might guide us through the truth as we walk from here through the Gospel of Luke, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.